Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, as we continue our study of the book of John. John chapter 13 is very interesting. There's been times when I have said, you know, that the chapter division, of course, is written by man, and sometimes where man has put the chapter break shouldn't be there, you know. Sometimes you miss something if you start reading there. And so, you know, I say, you know, the chapter division was by man, not inspired by God. And then lo and behold, I no more than say that. And then sometimes I see chapters that seem like the whole chapter numbering was inspired by God. The number 13 is one of those numbers that historically means bad, bad luck, bad whatever. John 13, Revelation 13 are both those ominous chapters. Ironically, they're both chapter 13. The mark of the beast, Revelation 13, and then Judas's betrayal, Revelation 13, or John 13. So, I don't know. When we get to heaven, I'll ask the Lord, were you behind the chapter divisions or not? You know, because I've even heard commentators say it both ways. So anyway, you can take that for whatever it is. We know the Word is inspired. We can leave. 13 is what? Yeah, there you go. I said bad. I knew it was bad. I just didn't remember. Apostasy, say that again. Apostasy, depravity, and rebellion. Yeah, and that's pretty much it. Now, going back and looking, you know, when we started John, I said that John is a mystical book, that it has layers of revelation that we'll probably never, ever completely understand until we get into heaven. When you look at chapters 11, 12, and 13, just in an overview, what you see in chapter 11 is the resurrection. What you see in chapter 12 is the banqueting table. He's sitting at dinner with Lazarus, whom he raised. And what we see in chapter 13 is a picture of the Antichrist and his kingdom, basically. So we have a picture of the rapture of the church in chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 12 when he dined with Lazarus. And then chapter 13, of course, Judas is a type of the Antichrist. And so you can kind of get that whole prophetic picture going on behind the scenes in these last three chapters. So there's kind of the stage is set. We're going to pick up right now in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh man, I preached sermons on that one verse. You know, Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him. Jesus knows that the sheep are going to be scattered. Jesus knows they're not going to understand. Jesus knows they're going to be scared and locked behind a closed door and afraid of the authorities. He knows all of that. And yet Jesus loves his own and he loves them to the end. You know, what a warm, comforting blanket to just wrap around yourself. That, you know, in spite of me, in spite of what I may do tomorrow, Jesus loves Roger even to the end. Jesus loves you even to the end. And man, we can really take that to the bank, can't we? We can rest on that. We can feast on that. And when the accuser of the brethren, one of the titles of Satan, comes with his lies and his accusations, just turn to John 13, 1. And I think it's very ironic that the Holy Spirit chose to make this the first verse of the chapter of apostasy, so that in the middle of all of this chaos, where it looks like the devil is getting the last word, the Holy Spirit says, Jesus loves you right into the very end. You can take it to the bank. You can hold on to that. And the supper, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he has come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, undoubtedly, they had seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. They had seen him raise the dead, open blind eyes. Not just Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and so on and so forth. Many people were raised from the dead, demons cast out, giant billows of waves of water that were so high it scared experienced fishermen that he made as smooth as glass with his spoken word. The winds stopped at his command. You know, a legion of demons cast out of a man into swine. Again, Bartimaeus, you know, lame people. They've seen all of these things, but the one thing they had never seen was Jesus wash their feet. And they had called him Lord and Master and Messiah. And so this had to have just, you know, like, you know, it's one of those things that you just have this giant question mark above your head. What's going on? And so Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He's got this towel around his waist. He's drying their feet with the towel. And good old Simon Peter, you know, he's the man that speaks for all of us because we all can identify with Peter. And Peter says to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Like, are you crazy? You're the man that can walk on water, and you're wanting to wash my feet. I just don't get it. And Jesus answers him and says, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, for years, I thought I understood what this chapter was about, is the foot washing part. You know, you've been in some of those little old country churches where they have foot washing. And years ago, I was speaking at a church, and the person who was kind of in charge suggested I should have a foot washing. I think he thought maybe I had too much pride or something. And I did, believe me. Early in my ministry, I thought I was it. You know, God had to chisel away. And so I probably needed to do that, and so he suggested, and so I said, okay, and, you know, I'm not above it, and so we had a foot washing. Now, you know, one of the sad things, though, is sometimes people don't want their feet washed. There was a little lady who I you know, God bless her, I wouldn't dare say her name, but I don't think she washed her feet, and she would have been embarrassed, you know, and she's like, oh, no, no, I don't know. And I'm like, but, you know, Peter, what'd you? And, oh, no, no, you know. And so you don't push those people. But we had a foot washing, and I thought it was all about humility and servanthood and everything. But Jesus said, you know, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will know after this. And then Peter says, you know, if you read the context of these things, that's the only way you really understand spiritual things. Otherwise, if you just read it on the surface, you'll always be around getting toe jam out of people's feet, and that'll be the end of it. And you'll see somehow this is spiritual, right? But Peter says to him, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to have his feet washed, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, of course, Jesus here, and it tells us in the next verse that he's referring to Judas. So all of a sudden, now we understand there is something deeper here than foot washing. Because he's referring to clean as spiritually clean. You're all clean, but not one of you. He's talking about Judas, who's going to betray him. So obviously, the foot washing thing is something deeper than cleaning toe jam out from between people's teeth. Or feet, I mean, not teeth. Sorry, where did that come from? I was just seeing if you're awake. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So the question is, what is it, right? What is this? If it's spiritual, what is it? Well, the clue, I think, is when Jesus said, if a person's clean, they're clean except for their feet. And so we understand that in Bible days, people wore sandals and they walked, and so the dust would get on their feet. And the dust comes from the earth or the world. Now, we are, as Christians, we are told to be in the world but not of the world. And as human beings, that statement is not always as easy as it is to just say. Sometimes we have to work around people who have attitudes or tell off-color jokes or whatever. And so there is this pool of the world that can make you dirty. Does that make sense? And it doesn't mean because you are in the world and around this stuff that it rubs off on you that you're not saved. Because Jesus said, if someone's been washed, they're washed. They just have this part that connects with the world down here that needs a cleaning from time to time. So what we're talking about is that $50 word, sanctification. It is where I keep coming back to the pool, to the fountain filled with blood, to keep myself sanctified from the influence of the world, because I'm saved, I didn't lose my salvation, but I don't want to be worldly. And so I need a fresh cleansing from the world often. Does that make sense? And so I think, personally, that the deeper spiritual meaning of the foot washing is that sanctification process that I have to keep coming back to the Lord and confessing my sins. And, oh, God, I blew it again. God, my attitude. God, this. God, that. You know, so that he can keep cleansing that part of me that is still always going to be there until I am delivered from this body of flesh. It's just the way it is. And so Jesus knows that's the way it is. And here's a picture of the one who can clean us, King Jesus, with the wash, with the towel. And he's saying, if you really want to stay connected to me, you're going to have to keep coming back to me and letting me wash you a little bit. You get it? And so here we see what the deeper meaning of the foot washing is. And it is that sanctification process where I don't just get saved and said a magic prayer and then I've got my key to heaven and I don't have any responsibilities anymore. I got to keep coming back to the fountain. I got to confess my sins. I got to try to walk clean. And when I blow it, you know, the Bible says, you know, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, right? And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I need to not be worldly. I need to be sanctified. And I need to come to Jesus on a regular basis for that. Now, that statement he said, you know, about but not all of you, at the end of verse 10, obviously he's talking about Judas. And verse 11 tells us, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Isn't it something that Jesus knows what's going on? Why do we try to hide stuff? You know, I mean, because he knows everything, you know? And the sad thing is that so often, even in churches sometimes, people think that they can lie to the Holy Spirit. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? People were going out and they were selling their homes and giving it to the church to feed the poor. And there was this great move of God. And, you know, I've always said that when the Holy Spirit moves, the flesh follows. You know, all of a sudden people get caught up in what people's doing. And then sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit stops moving and the flesh just keeps wanting to fabricate this thing on and on and on. And that's how denominations began. There was a move of God and then everybody said, this is it. And so we'll call it this and we'll put a name on it and then there's a denomination. But, you know, that's not the revival. That's just the form after the revival. Well, that was what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit was moving upon people's heart to sell their home and give it to the poor, give it to the church. But they weren't really in it. They were just playing church. They were doing it because everybody else was doing it. And so they said, you know, that yes, we sold it for this amount, but they lied. They kept back some of it. It was theirs to do with what they wanted. But they presumed they could lie to the Holy Spirit and he wouldn't know. That he would just wouldn't know. And, of course, the husband came first and Peter said, did you really sell your house for this amount? Yes, I did. You know, how is it that you have lied to the Holy Ghost? You know, the men are at the door that are going to bury you today. Bam, the old boy dies, right? They take him out, throw him in an open grave. His wife comes in. Did you really sell the house for this much? Oh, yeah, sure I did. How is it that you can think you can lie to the Holy Spirit? The feet of the men that just buried your husband are coming back. They're going to bury you too. Bam, she dies too, you know. And the Bible says great fear came upon the church. Wouldn't it be something if that kind of move of the Holy Spirit began to happen today? There would be great fear upon the church, wouldn't there? And, you know, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, just because God doesn't kill us when we lie the first time doesn't mean he's not keeping books of it, amen? And so we need to have that understanding that Jesus knows it all, amen? And he knew what Judas was going to do before he did it. So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, before we go any farther, as I said, you know, the whole humility thing is still a valid point. I think the deeper thing, as Jesus taught us, you know, some of you are clean, some of you aren't, that it's a sanctification thing. But Jesus was teaching them twofold. The other one is that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you're going to be the servant. Amen? You're going to humble yourself. It's not, there's no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. We are all the servants of the Lord. Amen? We're brothers in Christ. You know, everybody. And so he's given them an example. And then he goes on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, verse 17, King James, I think, says happy, doesn't it? Someone have a King James, I got a new King James. And really, blessed is probably not as good a translation as happy. Because have you ever known someone who, you know, wanted more money? I never satisfied. You know, I want more money, you know. Those people are not happy. Or they want more of this, or they want more of that, or they want more of this. But when you have the servant's heart, when you're more interested in giving than receiving, you find a certain liberty that those people are happy and content. And Jesus said, you know, if you do these things, you'll be happy. I mean, here's the man who wrote the operation manual on humanity. He knows how we think. He knows our attitudes, our spirits. And he said, "Do you really want a happy, rich life? Then don't get hung up on being in charge or being in control or having more of this or more of that. But rather, give, and it shall be given. Be a servant to people. Wash their feet. Give unto them. And if I, God in the flesh, can do this for you, how much more ought you to do this for other people? And if you do, you will be happy." And isn't that really what we all want, to be happy? And so here the operating manual author tells us how to live a happy life is start giving, start investing, start serving one another. And when you do, if you do these things, he said, you're going to be happy. Verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." Now, before I finish this, he's qualifying, you know, I know that I chose this person. It's not like he made a mistake. You know, he got 11 out of 12 right, and he messed up on this one. You know, maybe he didn't pray hard enough because this guy was a bad apple and he didn't detect it. No, that he says, you know, I know I chose them, but, you know, the scripture has to be fulfilled. When Jesus, you know, before he chose his 12 disciples, he went up to the Mount of Olives and he prayed all night long. And then he chose his 12 disciples. He had people following him. He said, "Follow me." He had more than 12. But he went up to the top of the Mount of Olives, Olivet, and he fasted and he prayed all night long. And he came down and he picked these 12. And when he picked them, I'm sure he knew right then, this is the one, you know, this is the one that'll betray me. So he says, you know, he says that just in case people are thinking, you know, oh, well, you know, he called himself Son of God, but, you know, he's only batting 11 out of 12, right? But he says, "So the scripture be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, again, I told you how John is a mystical chapter. That statement, lifted up his heel against me, obviously it's a quote from Psalms, I believe. But that reference to heel, we find that in the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3, when the serpent deceived Eve, and God is pronouncing judgment, and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the serpent, talking to Eve, and between your seed and his seed. Now, when he says, you know, his seed, he's talking about, you know, the devil, Judas, the Antichrist, you know, the seed of the serpent in that demonic realm. But when he says your seed, he's talking to the woman. Obviously, women don't have seed. She was a virgin. God's seed was in her. He says, you know, your seed, talking about Jesus, right? And he says, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. And so there's that reference to the heel there, right? And basically, what the devil did to Jesus on the cross was the equivalent of, you ever stepped on a rock with your heel and you get that bruise back there, you know, and it hurts for a day or two. That is basically what the equivalent of the cross was. And I'm not belittling the suffering Jesus did, but in the big picture, compared to what Jesus did to the devil, he destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed them, amen. On the cross of Christ, he destroyed the works of the devil. And so Jesus, again, quoting this scripture so that the scripture will be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, so when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he's saying, you know, when you see this stuff coming down, you guys are going to think, you know, oh, we followed the wrong guy. So I'm going to tell you in advance so that when it comes down, you're going to believe, you know, that I'm telling you in advance that this is going to happen. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, I love that verse because, you know what? Every time we come to church, we are the ones sent by him. And every time we receive someone into the body of Christ, we're receiving them as if we are Jesus receiving them into the fold. Amen? And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in the spirit, and he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus was all God, but he was all man. He had feelings. And he walked with these guys for 3 years, and I got a feeling his eyes teared up. You know, it says he was troubled in spirit. And they're all around him, and everybody, you know, even Judas is acting like he's his friend. And, you know, there's nothing more painful than having someone who says they're your friend and wants to stab you in the back, isn't it? And so Jesus is troubled in spirit, and he finally just blurts it out. Most assuredly, I said, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, I want to say something here. You know, most of us have seen the painting. I'm trying to remember who did the painting of The Last Supper. Was that Leonardo da Vinci? Michelangelo, or I couldn't remember if it was Michelangelo da Vinci. But anyway, okay, most of us have seen it, right? They're at a long table, you know, and anyone who's ever taken art in school who learned perspective, the art of you having a vanishing point, is painting all the rafters pointed to Jesus and all of the tiles, you know, pointed Jesus as a center figure. I'm not really sure if they were at a table. You know, in the Middle East, it was customary to have pillows and be on the floor. He's already been down on his knees washing their feet. And then I think he probably just rolled on over and they're all lounging, you know, on the floor. Maybe I'm wrong. But, you know, we don't want to have preconceived ideas based on what someone thought. The scripture doesn't really say. So I'm just kind of trying to paint the picture there. And the other reason, of course, is John. So, you know, they're all looking at one another perplexed. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now John, the author of the book, with the Holy Spirit, of course, always refers to himself as a third party. He doesn't say I. He never uses I in here, you know. And so he says, you know, about himself. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You know, John understood Jesus loves me. You know, we learned that kid song, you know, song as a kid. Jesus loves me, this I know. John had it down. He said, there's this disciple leaning on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved. And that's another reason I think that they were down on the floor, because, you know, if you're all sitting side by side at a table in chairs, it's kind of hard to lay your head on Jesus' chest. But I think they were kind of lounging on the floor. So that's my opinion, for whatever it's worth. So he's leaning there, and Peter motions to him to ask him who it is, right? John, what? Ask him who it is. You know, we want to know. And it's one of these 12 guys Jesus just said is going to betray me. John, ask him who it is. And so then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he says to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answers, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And have given, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, this is very interesting here. In the Greek, that word dipped is baptismo. It's the same word that we get baptized out of. Means immersed. He took the bread, he immersed it in the juice, and that was considered an honor in those days. You know, you get to sop up the juice, you know. And so he took this big, hard piece of roll, and he sopped it up in the good juice of the lamb they just ate. This is Passover, right? And so it's got all those flavors, and he gives it to him. Baptismal, he baptized, he immersed the bread in there. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. You know, he didn't want to do it because he said, you know, there's one coming after me who's preferred before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. And he didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said, you should be baptized me. And it's kind of like Peter with the feet thing. But Jesus said, well, the scriptures need to be fulfilled. And so he baptized Jesus. And after Jesus was baptized and came out of the water, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Jesus could not begin his public ministry until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And even though he was all God, he was all man. And I love that, because if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit in his life, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? Amen? Amen. Right? Now, here's the interesting thing. As we read on, now here's this baptismo, here's this immersion again with Judas. And he gives, and it says, and after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And so we see here just the opposite. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. When Judas was baptismoed with the bread, the devil came in him. Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, go buy things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And so, you know, this thing, Peter and John are probably the only two that really know. You know, I think that they're, you know, if they are sitting around the floor, they're probably spread out more than the painting that we've seen. And Peter and John are probably the closest to Jesus. And so Peter has whispered to John, and John has whispered Jesus who is it. And he said, the one I give the sop, the dip. And so Peter and John are probably the only two at this point that know, other than Jesus, of course, that Judas Iscariot has been fingered by the Lord, that he's the one who's going to betray him. And because they don't really even understand what this means yet, that probably kind of goes in one ear and out the other anyway, right? All right, so when he had gone, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know, it was God's plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, to give up his Son. It was an act of love. It wasn't an afterthought when Adam sinned. God knew from the beginning exactly what it was the plan of the ages. And so this was to glorify God. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, he had already said this, if you remember, a couple chapters back, and they didn't know what he meant. And now he's, you know, this is more of an intimate time now, and he's telling them, you know, this is his own. He loved them to the end, and so now he's saying, you know, little children, I've got to go. You can't go with me, you know. And man, they were with Jesus every waking moment. You know, they loved him. They found, well, you know, on the road to Emmaus, the guy said, did not our heart burn within us as he walked on the road? You know, just to be with God every time he speaks, you feel it penetrate your very spirit, right? And so he goes on to say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? God help me to love more like Jesus, you know? I fall so short sometimes. Sometimes I get so frustrated with myself that I'm not walking in love. God, forgive me. Help us to love one another. Now Simon says to him, Lord, where are you going? You know, I mean, just Simon, just, you know, throw it out there. Jesus answered and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. Now, of course, he's talking about his death, and Simon will be martyred, you know. Church tradition says that he was crucified, and he said that he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he asked to be crucified upside down. And so, you know, you will follow me, Peter. You're gonna go where I'm going, and you will follow me. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, this is one of those chapter breaks where it's really hard to stop here, but we are going to stop. In fact, I tell you what, we're going to stop, but I'm going to read the next four verses, and then we'll still pick up at the beginning of chapter four, because they read this, but, you know, the context is he's just told Peter he's going to deny him. You know, and if someone said to you, yeah, you think you're Joe spiritual, you're gonna go out and you're going to quit going to church and start hitting up the bars, and, you know, oh, no, I would, you know. And if people say, you know, if the Lord told you that, you know, you would be pretty depressed too. You know, I don't want to do that. And so the next statement is Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. It's pretty hard not to let your heart be troubled when he just said you're going to deny me three times before morning. You're going to deny me three times, and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, that's a good place to stop for tonight. The comfort that we have in those closing verses is that even for Peter, you know, Jesus is speaking past the sin. He's speaking past the failure. You know, sometimes all I can ever see is my failure. God doesn't just focus on my failure. He focused past my failure. You know, you may do this and you may blow this, but I'm here. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make a place for you in heaven. And I'm going to come back and get you one day. But Lord, I blew it. But Lord, I'm going to deny it. Okay, yeah. But I'm going to make a place for you in heaven. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. You see, that speaks past my weakness and past my frailty and past the times I blow it to a day where I am accepted by God, that Jesus takes me to heaven, that I have my place there with him, and that he has it all under control. Amen. In spite of me, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. God, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to love one another as you loved. Help us to serve one another as you served. Help us to come back to the fountain often when we blow it and allow you to wash our feet, allow you to sanctify us and cleanse us again from all the world and the junk that gets on us. And Lord, even if we were to blow it tonight, we know, Lord, that your love will carry us through, that you won't just throw us out and give up on us, just as you didn't give up on Peter, and that you have went away to prepare a place for us, and that you're coming very soon. Bring us where you are, that we may be with you forever and forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.